Sometimes the Word of God is characterized almost in a caricature. The Old Testament is seen as a book of laws. The New Testament is seen as a book of God's grace. And yet anyone who spends any time in studying the Old Testament law understands that the foundation of the New Testament is based very solidly on the moral law of God. And the grace that we experience is manifested and made clear and plain to us because of the law of God. No man is really free until that person has learned to live in accordance with God's laws. Listen to what the Word of God has to say in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, many people gradually came to the place where it became a matter of, I have sinned and now I am going to pay for my sin and I will bring a sacrifice. And they assumed that God accepted the sacrifice but did not demand a correspondingly holy life. And Micah deals with this when he writes in his book in the 6th chapter, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And then in Psalm 119, from which Pastor Steve read the first 24 verses, the entire psalm is a praise and a request, a praise of God's goodness and mercy as expressed in his law, and a request that he might conform himself to that law. And so he says in verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts, and I will meditate on thy wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to thy word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me thy law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set thy ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies, O Lord. If there's ever a day and age in which has called for that kind of willful commitment of life to obedience to Scripture, it's our day. It's a day of compromises where every day our newspapers and our televisions have the spectacle not only of state political leaders but national political leaders standing before hearing boards and courts of the land and saying, but what I did wasn't so bad, or what I did was bad, but you guys tricked me. We are in a day and age of compromise, and I don't care what your feeling is with regard to the whole business of GamScam and all of the rest of the operation. Part of what troubles the American conscience so greatly in the revelations that have been made both nationally and statewide has been the realization that there but for the grace of God, many of us could go. Because our allegiance is not so much to the clear and certain and sure Word of God as it is to the fear of public disclosure. I read of a man in Akron, Ohio, wanted to buy a new car, went into the car dealership and picked out a very expensive sports car and asked to test drive it. The dealer said, go ahead, gave him the keys. He was arrested about 5 miles from the dealership for reckless driving and speeding. He was going something like 85 miles an hour in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. When the arresting officer asked to see his license, the man said, I don't have a license. And the officer said, did you forget it at home? He says, no, I've never had a driving license. They said, you've never had a driving license. What are you doing driving? He said, well, this isn't even my car. This belongs to a dealership. I am test driving it. If I like it, I may buy it. And of course, if I buy it, then I'll get a driver's license. But until I own a car, I don't have to have a license. And when he stood before the judge and offered that kind of a defense, the judge said, the law is not for your approval or your convenience or in the event you have an automobile. Pay the fine. A lot of our friends and neighbors and sometimes we ourselves are caught with a compromising regard for the Word of God and His moral law. And if we display on behalf of other people a disapproval or a surprise at their non-Christian type of conduct, they frequently will respond, "Well, I don't profess to be religious," implying that God's moral laws only have application for those who do seek to conform. It would seem the law of God or the Ten Commandments is binding only if it's proved. If you don't approve of the law, there's no power. If you don't recognize the rule of God, you cannot be held to its demands. If you reject the law, it has no authority to you. I'm considering it on approval. That's our world. Not Ten Commandments. Ten possible suggestions. And so we find major corporations that write in a line item in their budget an amount to cover what is called white-collar crime because of the theft that frequently takes place from their own companies by their own employees. Our world is one of shoplifting and rebellious children and employee theft and swearing and vandalism and lying and sexual dishonesty and looseness and all the rest. And the fact that concerns me the most is the lack of remorse when people are caught, as in some of these operations I referred to earlier. The response that they make is not remorse and sorrow over their transgression, but remorse and sorrow that they were caught in transgression. This is partly due to confusion about the word law as it applies to the moral law of God. And this path of self-deception has convinced a lot of people that they can simply operate in ignoring God's law by saying, "Look, I'm not religious, and so it has no application." The law of the state is different from the law of God. Some laws can be changed, some cannot. Some laws can be violated, some cannot. So let's look at three aspects of God's law. First of all, let's recognize that there are some laws that only apply to the people who do accept them. I'm referring, of course, to the rules and bylaws of any voluntary organization. If I am singing in a community choir, the choir rehearsal requires that I be there on Wednesday night for rehearsal. If I am not there on Wednesday night for rehearsal, I am subject to dismissal from the choir. If you don't sing in that choir and you are not there on Wednesday night, nobody says anything, because the laws applying to me as a member of that voluntary organization do not apply to you. I'm a member of a service club. We have all kinds of interesting little rules. I'm secretary of that service club, so I know all those little rules. And it's really kind of funny to see those dumb rules applied with a little squawker horn. But if you walked into that place, nobody could come up and squawk that horn and say, "Where's your Kiwanis button?" and "You've got to pay a fine because you're late," and all the rest. If you're not a member of the organization, the rules do not apply. Not too long ago, there was a great deal of confusion and upset in a club that I'm a member of because somebody was found playing tennis on the courts who was wearing a pastel-colored shirt, and the rule says you must wear all white. I had to go out and buy a pair of white tennis shoes if I wanted to play tennis. But that doesn't apply to anybody who is not a member of the club. You can wear anything you want to as long as you don't try to play tennis at that club. The rules are applicable to those who accept those rules. But who can seriously suggest that the human race is a voluntary association? I do not recall being consulted about when I should be born or if I should be born, into what family I would be born, what country, or even the conditions surrounding my birth. Not only is entry into the human race not voluntary, but it is almost impossible to withdraw from the human race. Dropouts who reject all of society and say, "I want none of it," and try to drop out still subsist on the food stamps, the parental underwritings, and the welfare system of those who don't drop out. Kind of a strange form of withdrawal from the human race. Even if we could withdraw from human society, we still do not withdraw from the rule and authority of God. Some of you here today were prodigals. You were like the young man described in Luke chapter 15 who went into a far country and there lived as though God did not exist. You ran from him, you ignored him, you rebelled against him, you denied him. But even in that far country, you were subject to his rule. You were not obedient. You were estranged and angry and antagonistic. But you were never outside the compass of his law, because God's law applies to all men, and moral demands press upon all of us, whether we consider ourselves to be his subjects or not, whether you approve of them or not. God's law was never established for your approval. Morality has never been a matter of majority opinion. The law of God was set up for our benefit and for our obedience. And the Bible never suggests that it's there for your approval. You can take it or leave it. If I decided that my automobile were my own car, it is paid for, it is insured, it is licensed, I can do with it what I want to. And so I choose to ignore the directions that are given by the manufacturer in the owner's manual. Gasoline is going out of sight, so I'm not going to use gas in that thing anymore. I'll use whatever I've got, some Mazola oil, a little bit of water, whatever happens to be available, because nobody's going to tell me what to do with my car. You see how ludicrous that becomes, because what was intended for that automobile will never take place. It won't run. It will not transport me. It will not give me the pleasure that driving gives me. We have an owner's manual, a manufacturer's handbook. And the laws and principles of God which are delineated in this book are not for the restriction, not for the narrowing down and choking off of life. It is for us to operate by the principles he designed us for in order that we might experience real freedom. The young man I referred to in Luke chapter 15, strolling down that road away from the father's house with his pockets full of his inheritance, probably said to himself, "Man, am I really free at last?" And yet we see that his freedom that he assumed, which was really so self-directed that it led him directly into the worst bondage he had ever known in his life. God's laws and the principles of God's moral life and law is in order to set us free to be all we were meant to be. I am willing, Lord, to be just exactly what you want me to be. And that is the only freedom that is real. And so the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is not restrictive. That is producing freedom. If I think about buying clothes and go into a clothing store, I can either buy the clothes or not buy the clothes. It doesn't matter. If I'm thinking about buying a house, I can look at all of the open houses on Mercer Island all day Sunday afternoon, and I can decide or not decide to buy a house. The same thing with an automobile. But with God's moral principles built into our universe and imprinted deep within humankind, it is not open for our acceptance or rejection. We can break God's law, but ultimately we are broken upon it. You may say, "I don't believe in the law of gravity," and demonstrate your disbelief of the law of gravity by launching yourself off the Aurora Bridge. What is the result of that? Do you prove your disbelief? No, you prove the law of gravity. You may say, "I do not choose to believe in God's moral principles and moral law, the governing principles of our life together." Do you prove your disbelief? No. The results, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What you prove is the validity of God's laws. We need to understand, however, that the moral law of God is not the same as the law of nature, because laws of nature are both unchangeable and cannot be violated. You can't violate the law of nature. You cannot violate the principle that two bodies cannot occupy the same space at the same time. But the moral laws of God, while they are unchangeable, can be violated. Millions of them do. And that's the tragedy of our society. We have sown to the wind and are reaping the whirlwind. And wherever the Ten Commandments, the basis of the moral law, are disregarded, the bill comes due. because God made a world that will only work His way, and to make the defense, "Well, I don't profess to be religious," is irrelevant. Can you imagine standing in court charged with assault and battery and armed robbery and saying to the judge, "Well, I never claimed I was good"? Isn't that an irrelevant defense? Listen clearly. God's word makes it plain. Morality is not for approval. It is. God's laws are not to be ratified by us. They are to be obeyed. Second, not only do some laws only apply to the people who accept them, but another reason why people are confused about the law of God is that some laws vary with localities. National laws do. In England, it's illegal to drive on the right side of the street. In the United States, it's illegal to drive on the left side of the street. Local laws vary. Every so often, the newspaper has some little law that is still on the books in some town, and they're funny. Like in Lexington, Kentucky, where it is illegal to walk in public carrying an ice cream cone. Now, I don't know where that law came from. I haven't the faintest idea why it's there. But it's not against the law in Mercer Island. At least I've never been stopped. In Brooklyn, New York, I think I told you this one time, it's against the law for a donkey to sleep in a bathtub. Never been tempted in that way at all. And in yesterday's paper, there was a notice that in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, a husband is not allowed by law to remove his wife from their bed if she snores. But the wife is legally allowed to remove the husband for the same offense. Now remember, that's Lebanon, Tennessee, not Mercer Island, Washington. And because laws vary from location to location, a lot of people began to apply that in a natural way and to a moral law and say it is variable. It is really a relative thing. I may or may not obey, but that is not true. The laws are fixed and varied with localities. But some people thus suppose that the law is not a stern or fixed rule, but instead is based on the changing whim and will of the people. And therefore, God's law are no more seriously to be considered than having a donkey sleep in a bathtub. Now, this may be true of the laws and customs of cities and of even of nations, but the law of God is perfect. It does not change. It does not vary with locality. It is not one law of God for the English and another for the Swedes and another for the Italians and another for the Americans. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right because they are calculated for our spiritual freedom and life. Satan has managed to get this thing so turned around that we began to view the laws of God as restrictive and calculated to restrict our freedom instead of to establish our freedom. I drive up to a stop sign, say, "I don't feel like stopping," and I go whipping right through. What is the stop sign there for? To restrict my freedom? It's to save my life. Why does God establish perimeters of behavior? Why is it in the books of the Bible, all 66 of them, there is a recognition and an elevation of the law of God under which we must walk in obedience? It is to save us. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn us, but that the world through Him might be saved. And all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament, the psalmists and the prophets cried out against the practice of people thinking that they somehow placate a God of judgment by giving Him sacrifices when God desires a righteous life. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Why do you deceive yourself and call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do?" Now you call me Lord, it looks good. And when He says in that gospel passage which was read in our good news for today from Luke chapter 6, He describes the two houses that were built, one on the sand and one on the rock, and there's no difference between those, the construction. But when the winds came, the winds blew and the floods came and the rain beat upon that house, the one on the rock stood. We have been given by God His moral law in order that when we interface the hard places of life, When the trials and the tribulations and the hard things come, we have been given God's moral law so that if we walk in obedience to that, those storms do not cause us to collapse. I have never found anything in the Word of God with regard to His moral law that is in any way out of reality with what I understand to be the best possible basis for emotional, social, and psychological health. The biblical principles are there and they work. Third, not only do people make mistakes about God's moral law and think that they're relative because they vary, but also some laws vary not just with location, but with the passing of time. That which was law in one age is not necessarily law in another. During the time of Wesley, there were 160 different crimes for which a person could be hung in England. Wesley tells in his journal of preaching in prison one time and being so deeply moved by the kind of importance of that occasion, because he was preaching to 52 people who were awaiting execution by hanging, one of them a 10-year-old boy. The charges were, you could be hung if you picked a pocket for more than 1 shilling, if you snatched a purse, if you shoplifted over 5 shillings, if you stole a horse or a sheep. And one person was in there awaiting execution because he had trapped a rabbit on a gentleman's estate. Now, there are only 2 such capital crimes in England. The changing of laws today are continually taking place, and consequently, many people assume that the law of God is subject to the same change, needing constant revision. And so people say, well, that doesn't apply today anymore. That was kind of a hangover from a puritanical age. That's kind of the Victorian era. We know more. We are more enlightened. Oh, really? The Scripture says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It is not in need of revision. And to foolishly slide in our thinking from man-made regulations to the sure and certain and perfect Word of God is foolishness. Traffic laws do need to be changed. Health laws do need to be updated. Criminal law does need to be made more just. But the law of God is eternal and binding on all generations. And every age tries to ignore them. They laugh at them, they flaunt them, they tell jokes about them. If you read the paper or listen to conversations, you get the impression that littering is more heinous in the sight of God than breaking one of the Ten Commandments. But still the law of God stands and will be vindicated. Men seem to break it, but in the end it breaks them. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. No, it does not change. We have been called to be obedient. Week in and week out, I have the experience of talking with people. And many of these people are struggling with the whole matter that they would term victory. They say, my biggest problem is I just don't have victory. Can you tell me how I can find victory in my Christian life? And they buy books, 10 Easy Steps to Victory at home when you're part-time. Or they buy 17 Steps to Victory, guaranteed, or your money back. Well, there's only one step to victory. Obedience. If you want a victorious Christian life, then walk in obedience to the Scripture. That's all. Don't struggle with all kinds of self-help psychological props. Walk in obedience. What does the Scripture say in 1 John? You recall that 1 John, the author says, I'm writing about that thing which we have seen and heard and handled with our hands, the things that we have known and experienced ourselves. And then he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we're walking in darkness, we're lying, and we are not telling the truth. It is not a matter of God will understand. It is not a matter of, well, that's my weakness. It is not a matter of, I am only being true to my personality. I am only being true to the way I'm created. It is, are you obedient? They tell the story of an old miner who came out of the hills in Sutter's Creek, California, with 100 ounces of gold in his poke. And when he brought it to the assay office, he told the assayist that he had 100 ounces of gold, and after it had been assayed, he was paid for 79 ounces of gold. And the old prospector said, now wait a minute, I had 100 ounces of gold, not 79. And the assayist said, let me see your scale. So he handed his scale across the counter, and the assayist looked at that scale and said, well, no wonder, that's a very old scale. An ounce weighs a lot more today than it did when that scale was made. And the old man took his money But about 4 months later, according to the history of Sutter's Mill, that essayist was hung. He was lynched. Because somebody knew that an ounce today is an ounce tomorrow and an ounce yesterday. That's true of the moral law of God since the dawn of the world and to today and to tomorrow. To obey is better than sacrifice. God is not impressed with our good deeds or with our faithfulness in attendance in church or with our memory of Bible. God is only impressed with that which he desires from us, and that is our obedience. Last Monday night, Keith Green gave a concert down at the Seattle Arena. It was so full that he had to give two concerts. I wish I'd thought about it early enough in order to use one of the bands from his record, No Compromise, but listen to this. Based on 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat, and I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday night, because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done.